If you haven't already opened your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 1, 1 to 2, please do so now. That's Amos, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers."
Well, I guess some of the winds from Ike got here a little before we were expecting it. But you take what comes when it comes to the weather. Brethren, I want you to know that I believe in walking in the old paths. I'm a restorationist to the core. I want to live as nearly as I can to the teachings of the Bible and restoring the religion of Christ has been my goal in 55 years of preaching. But carrying the restoration principle to the point of the outdoor privy is a bit much for me. And I suggest that we come back to the more modern ways. For those of you who haven't visited those houses out there, don't. This evening we're going to begin a study of the great prophet Amos. I never think of the prophet Amos, but what I don't think of another Amos. A man by the name of Amos Orison, who was a preacher of the gospel for many years in our area of the country. He was over in Fairmont and up in Belmont, Ohio, and around in Quaker City and around in various places. And Amos was a very outspoken man, Amos Orison, I mean. And we're going to find, before we complete our study of the prophet Amos, that he too was an outspoken man. Oh, yes. Jenny Freitag's going to have a spasm if I don't announce to you that we have a new grandson. He was born 27th of September. But we had to wait a while to see if we were going to get him. August, September, October, who cares? I don't know when any of the rest of them were born either, or whether or not they were for sure. But anyhow, his name is Luke Archer West. He's here. Poor kid. Must be terrible to be brought into the world by a lawyer. Anyway, Amos was a very outspoken man, and that's the way I picture Amos the great prophet. I remember years ago when Amos Orison was living in Fairmont, the Jehovah's Witnesses used to go from door to door playing records of sermons that were preached by a man by the name of Judge Rutherford, who was their leader at that particular time, and maybe some of you are old enough to remember those. And they came to Amos Orison's house, and they asked him if they could come in and play him a record of one of Judge Rutherford's sermons. Amos said, "Well, of course, come on in, come on in." So they went in and hooked up their little record player, and Amos took his Bible and went over in the corner and sat down and began to read it. And when the record was completed, about 20 minutes later, Amos looked over at the fellow and said, "Play it again." And the fellow played it a second time. When it finished a second time, Amos said, "Play it again." And the fellow kind of raised his eyebrows a little bit, but he played it a third time. When it ended the third time, Amos said, "Play it again." And the man said, "Sir, you don't seem to be paying much attention to this record. You're sitting there in the corner reading your Bible. Why do you want me to keep playing it again and again and again?" And Amos said, "I know the truth of God's word, and as long as you're sitting here in my living room playing it to me, you're not out deceiving some poor soul into hell." Very outspoken man. I said to him a few years later, "Amos, did you say that?" He said, "Indeed I did, and I meant every word of it." Well, the Amos that we're going to introduce tonight was a man of somewhat brash language. He didn't mix P's and Q's, so to speak. And as we begin with the study of the great 8th century prophet, also known incidentally from 2 Chronicles 17, 16 as Amaziah, we're going to study one of the most unique characters in all of the Word of God. The word Amos means a heavy burden. And Amos must have borne a heavy burden in his heart, not only for the nations of Israel and Judah, but for six other nations as well, to which he would prophesy. He lived in a village called Tekoa, which is in southern Judea, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And unless the fog is very heavy, you can see it from Jerusalem on any day. By profession, he was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees, the Bible tells us. Not our sycamore tree, because our sycamore tree doesn't produce fruit. We don't need to prune it and see that it produces more. The sycamore tree that Amos was familiar with has only one thing in common with ours, and that is both trees have a bark that looks alike. But the sycamore tree with which Amos was familiar grew to be a rather large tree, and it belonged to the fig family. And so the fruit that was taken from it was very nourishing and very good to eat. It was called the shikmah in Hebrew, and the King James translators didn't know what else to call it, so they called it a sycamore, I guess. We don't have a name for it in the western part of the world. It doesn't grow here. He was also a sheep breeder, as the New King James translation calls him, the Hebrew word there being noked. And noked in the Hebrew language means a person who selects and breeds small cattle, for Amos would have been sheep and goats. You realize that any animal to the ancient Hebrew, any animal that went on four legs and produced milk was cattle. Not, we call cows cattle, but cattle included sheep, it included goats, it included cows, it included numerous things. And so he would have been a notable man, a man who was considered an expert, if you please, in his field. He knew what sheep and what goats would make good breeders, which ones would produce the fine offspring and which ones were not. His book is rather easy to date within a 2 or 3 year period of time. He wrote somewhere around 755 B.C., maybe 758. He dates his own work during the reigns of Jeroboam II of Israel in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, and during the reign of King Uzziah of Judah, 2 years before the earthquake, so he said in chapter 1 and verse 1. If we compare these facts with 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 2 Kings 14, Zechariah chapter 14, Amos 6, 2, and 13, 2 Kings 14, we can set his time about the middle of Jeroboam's reign, hence the date we have suggested above, somewhere around that time. Amos wrote for essentially two reasons. He was sent by God to be a prophet for essentially two reasons. Number one, to rebuke the iniquity among the people of God and other people as well. He didn't reserve his prophecy for Judah or Israel as some of the other prophets did. Ezekiel reserved his prophecy for the people of Judah and even a small portion of them. He prophesied to those who had already been taken into captivity in the land of Babylonia. Jeremiah reserved his prophecy for the people of Jerusalem. But Amos did not do this. The second reason he was sent by God was to announce the impending and the imminent judgment upon the impenitent people, which included, incidentally, Israel and Judah. In this respect, Amos had the same mission as many of the other prophets of God during this period of time. All we've studied thus far had the same duty. They spoke out against iniquity, and they pronounced a judgment upon those who have lived or who did live in sin. Obadiah did that, Joel did that, Amos is doing that, and we'll see it through the rest of the minor prophets. Now we might ask ourselves the question, to whom did Amos deliver his message? Principally, to the northern nation of Israel, because he prophesied from Bethel, but also to Judah, and Damascus, and Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. So he took in the whole area, you see. Amos did the most of his prophesying at Bethel, and may have done some in Samaria as well. We're not perfectly sure about that. Before we enter into a verse-by-verse or paragraph-by-paragraph study of the book of Amos, we need to ask ourselves three important questions. What were the political conditions in that day and time in that area of the world? Two, what were the religious conditions in that day and time and in that area? And three, what were the moral and social conditions? Whatever else may be said for all the nations that we mentioned in the previous slide, one word describes them politically, religiously, morally, and socially. They were arrogant. They were among the most, when I was a boy, we'd call them stuck-up people you have ever seen in your life. A quick glance at each category, politically, they boasted of their security. Why, they said they were immune to attacks from the enemy. I'm not sure why they said that, because Assyria attacked Israel virtually daily, but the rest of them were not afraid of attack. Religiously, they were idolatrous. They were zealous for formal worship and for the cultic activities of various of the Baal gods that they worshiped from time to time, from place to place, and in the groves. Morally and socially, they were wealthy. They lived in luxury and ease and opulence, debauchery, cruelty, oppression, injustice. They stole everything that they could get their fingers on from someone who was poorer than they were. And they did so by committing murder. They committed adultery and robbery. We find all of these crimes mentioned in the references that you see on the screen behind me from the book of Amos alone. So, God sent Amos the prophet, and Amos is introduced to us in these words. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, that would be Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake mentioned here, as nearly as we're able to tell from historical records, the Jews didn't keep many records of things like this, but other nations around them did, the Moabites, the Edomites, and others, as nearly as we can tell from the historical records that have been found at this time. It took place about 760 years before Christ, and it devastated the whole area of Palestine. The only other Bible writer to mention it, other than Amos, is the prophet Zechariah in chapter 14 and verse 5. Tekoa was Amos's home. Here's an aerial view of today's village of Tekoa. The village was just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was a center for raising of sheep and is still used for such today. Isn't it strange how the more things change, the more they stay the same? This is a modern village, which you're seeing now, and it stands on the ruins of the ancient village in which Amos must have lived. It's an area that's serene, and quiet, and conducive to a quiet life, except when the Arabs and the Jews get into it. Amos began his book with a poetic couplet which extols the power of God. From Amos chapter 1 and verse 2 we read, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds mourn. And the top of Carmel," Carmel was a mountain, way up on the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, "the top of Carmel withers." In other words, the earth was afraid of the voice of God. Amos described the sound of the voice of God. It was like the roar of a giant beast, a lion, perhaps, immediately after a kill. "It came out of Jerusalem," Amos said, a reference to God's being in the temple there. The glory of God was in the temple. God himself did not live in the temple. How do I know that? Because Paul said in Acts chapter 17, when he preached his famous sermon to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, "The God of heaven dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by the hands of men as if he needed anything." And so the glory of God appeared there on the Day of Atonement. The glory of God left the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, and it never returned again until it was seen by John returning to the church. Amos launched immediately into his prophecy of or against six nations. These six oracles follow a pattern. They begin, "Thus says the Lord." This is what God says, Amos told the people. Then there is the mention or the naming of the city or nation that's indicted for its crimes. Then there's the announcement of the punishment. Then there is a conclusion in all of them but two that concludes with, "says the Lord." In other words, this is God's message, and these people needed to pay careful attention to it. The first oracle was against Damascus. Damascus was a city-state northeast of Israel that treated God's people with great barbarity. Most of the time it was controlled by the Assyrians, but not always. One of her kings was a king by the name of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hadad, and he came from the royal house of Hazael, and he's named in this particular prophecy. There are three Ben-Hadads that appear in Scripture, but only one of them comes from the house of Hazael, and he's found in 1 Kings 15, verses 18 and 20, 21, and 2 Kings 6, 8, and 13. Hadad was the name of an ancient god. Now, in ancient times, it was not uncommon at all for a king to wear the name of his favorite god. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, the first two syllables of his name are the name of a Babylonian god, Nebu. And there are other people who appear in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that wore the same name, Nebuzaradan, for example. And so the kings would often wear the names of their favorite god. Hadad was the ancient god of storms, whose cult was firmly established in the city of Damascus. Only one Hazael is known from 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15, and he ruled in Damascus from 842 to 806 B.C. You remember in the Old Testament, we count backwards. Isn't that confusing? I have a hard time remembering. When I want to go to an earlier date, I add, not subtract. Doesn't that sound strange? But the oracle against Damascus is found in Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." Now you remember that Gilead was one of the northernmost cities of the land of Israel. And the expression here, "threshing it with the instruments of iron," means that they attacked the city and they almost destroyed it. He goes on to say, "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now we're going to look at this language briefly, but with a little more care than we'll look at the rest of them, because I want you to see what we're doing as we explain these passages of Scripture. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. What is God saying? Damascus only sinned four times? No, that's the prophet's way of saying for crime upon crime. Phillips, in his translation of the Bible, translates this, for outrage upon outrage. And so they had sinned against the people of Israel again and again and again and again. And God names one of the notable ones, the threshing of Gilead with iron instruments. God would punish them because they had threshed Gilead. We read of this terrible battle between the people of Gilead, the Israelites, and Ben-Hadad in 2 Kings 13, verses 3 through 7. And Syria indeed threshed the nation of Israel like she was grain. They defeated her unbelievably. God will do six things to these people because of what they have done for His. First of all, He's going to send a fire into the house of Hazael. What's that mean? It means the royal family is going to be deposed. They're going to be thrown down. They're going to be destroyed. Secondly, He will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. He's going to take away the royal residences. Thirdly, He'll break the gates of Damascus. Break the bar of the gates of Damascus, meaning they won't be able to close them and keep them closed. People come and go and attack them anytime they please. Fourthly, He's going to destroy them all the way to Avon, not just the city itself, but the surrounding area. Fifthly, He's going to bring death on the king. And sixthly, He's going to send Syria into captivity to Kir. Now, Kir was an Armenian nation to the north of Damascus, from whom the Assyrians had originally descended. They left that country like Abraham did Ur of the Chaldees and established their own nation. And what the prophet is saying here, God brought these people out of Kir, now He's going to send them back as captives, as slaves. And so it isn't a pretty picture. Then we have next the oracle against Philistia in verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza. Gaza was one of the principal cities of the country of Philistia. And four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captives the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. What the Philistines would do when they needed money, which seemed to be a great deal of the time, they would make raids into Judea. And there they would capture the people of God and take them down to Edom and sell them into slavery. Well, God didn't like this. And so He says, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. In other words, Gaza is going to burn, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod. The city of Ashdod is going to be destroyed. Another important city of the Philistines. And the one who holds the scepter of Ashkelon, the king who resides in Ashkelon, is going to be destroyed as well. And I will turn my hand against Ekron. There are four of the principal six cities of Philistia. God said, in effect, I intend to see that they're wiped out. And they were. Archaeologists study the ruins of them today. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. And so far as we know, so far as we're able to tell through DNA testing and things of that nature, there is not a descendant of the Philistines on the earth today. Now, we have found descendants of the Phoenicians, but no Philistines. The four largest cities of Philistia were Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. God intended to punish all because they'd captured Israelites and sold them into bondage down in Edom. This angered God. God did not want his people sold into slavery. So God intended to burn Gaza, destroy the inhabitants of Ashdod, destroy the royal family at Ashkelon, and punish the people of Ekron. They weren't going to get away with what they had done. Destroy the remnant of Philistia. And he did this. And if I don't forget, I'll tell you when, a little later in the lesson. Then there's the oracle against Phoenicia. Phoenicia, of course, was the Phoenician Empire on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Great trading nation. A nation that was for a long time very friendly to Israel. A nation with whom David and his son Solomon had frequent dealings, friendly dealings. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, for outrage after outrage committed by Tyre, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom." Well, you see, the Philistines weren't the only people that captured Jews and sold them into Edomite slavery. And did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. That is, the covenant that they had with David and with Solomon between Hiram, king of Tyre, and David and Solomon. Friendly covenant. Hiram supplied almost everything that was needed, with the exception of stone, for the building of Solomon's temple. David ordered all of the wood and a great deal of the gold and silver through Tyre. Tyre made an awful lot of money when Israel built her temple. But they broke that covenant of brotherhood. But God said, "I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces." And he did this twice, as a matter of fact. The first time in 585 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar attacked and destroyed the city of Tyre on the mainland, and the second time in 333 B.C., when Alexander the Great attacked and destroyed the island city of Tyre. Tyre was two cities divided by part of the Mediterranean Sea. But Alexander the Great didn't let that bother him. He built a causeway from the mainland over to it. In the days of David and Solomon, Tyre, the capital of Phoenicia, had a covenant with Israel, and they broke it. Then there's the oracle, against Edom, found in Amos chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord. See how these all start? For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send fire upon Teman. Teman was the capital, or one of the capitals of Edom, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Edom and Israel came from twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. And even they were enemies. And down through the years, although there were times that Israel tried to get along with them, the Edomites were persistently aggressive toward them, terroristic even. And so, finally, God decided that he would destroy the nation of Edom, which he did, and we'll mention in a little while when. Then there's the oracle against Ammon. The Ammonites, of course, were related to the Israelites. They were descended from Lot through one of his daughters. In Amos chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, God said, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah," capital city of Ammon, "and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind." This army is going to descend upon this city and upon these people like a tornado. Their king shall go into captivity, and he and his princes together, says the Lord. Guess who took them into captivity? the same warlord that took King Zedekiah and his sons into captivity. The Ammonites and the Moabites were cousin nations to Israel. Both countries bordered Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. Like Israel and Edom, they were traditional enemies. David once ruled over Ammon, but they gained their independence after the death of Solomon. The United Kingdom of Israel was too strong for the nations around to handle. But once the kingdom divided, the little nations had no problem at all breaking away from them. United we stand, divided we fall, don't we? The crime of Ammon was the murder of defenseless women to gain territory on the northern part of their borders near the city of Gilead. This was terrorism at its worst. You know, we think terrorism's bad today. People strap a bomb on and walk into a marketplace. Well, I want you to know that these Arabic nations have always thought that way. And the worse the butchery, the more fear they thought it put into the minds of the people. And that's why they're still doing the same thing today. Then there is the oracle against Moab, half-brother to Ammon, in Amos chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here we read, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, again, for outrage upon outrage, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, the capital city. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst," the judge referring to the king, "and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord." Now this is rather strange. Compared with the other oracles, this one's rather strange. These Moabites are being punished not for anything that they did against Israel or Judah, but for the fact that they disgraced the king of Edom by digging up his corpse or taking it out of its tomb or wherever it was and burning his bones to lime. You know, that's a sure sign of rage. The first English translation of the Bible was made by a man by the name of John Wycliffe in the 1300s. And it so upset the Pope of Rome. England, of course, was a Catholic nation in those days. It so upset the Pope of Rome that he excommunicated Wycliffe and placed him under a ban of the empire, which meant that anybody that found him and wanted to kill him could kill him with impunity. There would be no punishment for killing John Wycliffe. Wycliffe, as you'll recall, escaped to Holland, where the Germans and the Dutch, who didn't like the Italians and the Pope very well, hid him for many, many years. Wycliffe at long last died and was buried. And after his body had decayed and only his bones were left, the bones were shipped back for burial in England. The Pope intercepted them and had them burned to show his contempt for John Wycliffe. Moab's crime was not against Israel, as in the other cases. Like Ammon, Moab had been subjected by David and ruled over by Solomon as well. They gained their independence when they fought against Jehoshaphat. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, and the following verses. When the Moabites committed the crime of which they are accused, and we don't know when it was. The Bible doesn't record it. It shows great malice, great hatred on their part, contempt, a kind of hatred that probably you and I have never experienced, so much so that there was an attempt to punish a man after he was dead by burning his bones. Well, every one of these prophecies, friends, and some that we're going to study later on, both in Amos and others of the prophets of Israel, came to pass. Not a one of them failed. Not one. Between 593 B.C. and 570 B.C., When the great Babylonian warlord Nebuchadnezzar invaded all the lands that we have studied tonight and some that we will study in future lessons, he destroyed these nations. And they were destroyed the way God said. The one exception to this was the destruction of the kingdom of Israel, which fell not to Nebuchadnezzar, but to Sennacherib and the Assyrians in 722 B.C. But the point I want to make is this: God's prophecies never fail. Incidentally, Amos was prophesying within 38 years of when the first one began to take place. He was prophesying in 755. Israel was overrun in 722. Would it not be a horrific thing to stand before the judge of all the earth and hear him say to you, "For three transgressions and for four, for sin upon sin upon sin, I must now punish you for all eternity"? Who or how could anyone bear to hear this eternal sentence, or an eternal sentence, begin this way, as did the nations that we have just studied? Every one of them destroyed from off the face of the earth. But you know, that need not be our fate. If we'll believe in Christ, who died on Golgotha's brow for us, and repent of all sin against him, if we'll confess before others our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and if we'll be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins, we can hear him say, "Not for three transgressions and for four, but well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joys of your Lord." Now, how would you like to hear your sentence on Judgment Day? For three transgressions and for four, or well done? If after having become a Christian we remain faithful until we die, we then have a crown of life awaiting us. Paul said we did. If you're not faithful, we urge you to return to Christ today. Don't put it off. We have no tomorrow guaranteed. Tomorrow we may be hearing some people being told for three transgressions and for four. We urge you to repent of sin against Christ. Confess all public sin against him and pray with us for God's forgiveness. It's a simple plan, isn't it? It's so easy that a lot of folks just kind of fall over it, don't they? Miss it entirely. God's eager to save you if you'll come to him with a true heart, ready to devote your life to him, as we stand together and sing the invitation song.